Okay. Would you turn your copy of the scripture to that section that Miss Wanda read for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? Today, we're only going to deal with the first verse, make a little reference to the others, and then next week we will wrap up 2 Thessalonians. You thought it would never happen. But it will. And then we're going to go to, it's going to be exciting. I have a couple of things I'm working on, and I don't know which of the two I dread the least. And so we'll do what comes next. All righty. Now, you've heard, never, ever, 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 ever give up. And you might have heard, never give up. In. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor or good sense. Those come from Winston Churchill. He was quite the speech maker. Didn't have a great vocabulary, but but he could forever make a speech. Well, Paul kind of says something similar to that here in the section that we're looking at now. And actually, he's talking about those who have given up. And as he addresses that, he says to us, never, never, never quit. Never leave your post is a good translation of the word there in verse 6 that says those who are walking in idleness are, some of the translations say, are unruly, okay? And the whole idea is they are out of place. Do not get out of place. And he tells us here that we as the church, as the body of Christ, are to look after one another. And if there are those among us or one among us who is walking in idleness or unruliness or out of place, that we're supposed to deal with that one. Now, I know that is very un-21st century to get in somebody else's business who is not a public figure, you know, to just like deal with somebody on a personal level or a family level. Now, we're going to write all kinds of stuff on Facebook or whatever on blogs about public, you know, people. But Paul says, look after one another and deal with those who, in this case, will not work, will not be where they're supposed to be. He calls it walking in idleness. We understand idleness as opposed to activity, as opposed to work. But that being the case, that the modern English word idleness can substitute for the thought in that day of being out of place. He says a Christian who is idle is out of place, has left his post. All right, you got that? That's the if you don't get anything else, that's it. That's it in a nutshell. A Christian who is idle has left his designated post. We have work to do. Now, some people view, even Christians view work as punishment. And it's not just, that's not a new idea. Because in Solomon's day, you know, in Ecclesiastes, now Proverbs is that preacher giving words of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, you have a lot of times when Solomon is really depressed, in your notes I put he was in a blue funk, because that's just kind of, you know, he just, everything is bad, everything is vanity. And he says in Ecclesiastes 5:16, this also is grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? What's the use of working? He says in another place, somebody else is going to get your stuff when you die. So why work? Just kick back. Do nothing survive until the end because it's going to pan out the same for everybody anyway. That's his attitude at that time. In the day that the gospel was written, in Greek and Roman times, in that period of thought, Aristotle said this, that speaking of someone who's a tradesman or a craftsman, he says that working as a tradesman or craftsman is devoid of nobility and hostile to perfection of character. You should instead be a thinker and a teacher and walk among columns and have people follow you, and you tell them what you're thinking and get them to think, and I don't know who's going to feed them. But that was the idea, that the idea of work was lowly, and it was even destructive to human potential. In our day, you see bumper stickers that say such things, and that's where we get our real wisdom, of course. I-O-I-O, so off to work I go. You have that, the worst day fishing is better than the best day at work. I'd rather be sailing or fishing or diving or, you know, chasing rabbits or whatever, anything other than work. Thank God it's Friday. Those attitudes are there, and that's, now I know that attitude is not as common among this crew as it would be in normal society. What can I say? Because I know the people who come to Lakeside are people who have worked hard, and people who come down here and still get involved in work. You know, they're going to take care of orphans, or they're going to be in the theater, or they're going to, you know, help people, help animals. The people are around here are pretty busy. They are workers. But there's still that attitude that's back there. And I tell you, we have influence over those who are still back home, our kids and our grandkids who are in that society that says anything is better than work. And so Paul is saying we have a responsibility toward those who have that attitude, because culture nowadays, and not just in America, but in Europe, they want the work week to be shorter and shorter and shorter so that you can do what? I don't know. But there's that attitude that is hostile to work. Now, God's attitude toward work is expressed by Solomon another place in Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 2, he says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now that's God's attitude toward labor. That it is a gift from him, that he has given it to us. He's given us the strength to do things, to work, whether it's to make money or to help people. But he has created us to be people who are productive. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that you have to be stacking bricks and building an edifice. That doesn't mean that you have to be welding things together so they turn out to be a race car or a rocket or whatever. It may be coming up with ideas and applying them to improve, to benefit people around us. And one thing that I want us to get a grasp on, and one thing that I want us to pass on to our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids, is that in Christianity, in following Jesus, there is no distinction between secular work and spiritual work. The preacher is not in a higher position, is not closer to God, more respected by God than the plumber. If God has called you to be a plumber, then you should be the best plumber you can be, because God loves plumbers. Now, I'm not sure he loves pirates, although I have a business card that I got from the Tiangis that said, pirates need love too, you know, that kind of thing. And These are not the pirates who hold up ships, but the pirates who sell you CDs and DVDs and other ideas that people have come up with that they have stolen and will let you have dirt cheap. So you do with that whatever you want to. But all work according to the scripture. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it says it again in Colossians, but I just chose 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Oh boy, I hate when that happens. I looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There's no verse 31. Oh man. All right. But 10:31 says this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Colossians it says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. So all work, whatever you were before you came here, if you were a truck driver or an executive or anything honorable, is spiritual work, as is preaching or whatever else. Okay? So that's God's attitude toward work. Another thing that we can see this is in the fact that God works. And we can go to the first of the book that we carry in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God has been involved in creation. You go on through that first chapter and it describes how God created. And the second chapter, it talks how God created. He worked. He created. He put things together. And so as a worker, God is a creator. Okay. As a worker, the New Testament tells us that God also works in preservation, in holding things together. In Colossians it says, in him all things consist. He made everything. Nothing exists that he didn't make. Speaking of Jesus, and in him all things consist. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 3, speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So God works in creation. He works in preservation. In 1 Chronicles, it talks about working in promotion. And since we got started early, we have plenty of time to leap over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Both riches and honor come from you, speaking to God, O Lord, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. He's in charge of judgment. He works in judgment in Acts 17. Now these are in your notes, so you can go back and look at them again later. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he gives us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Again, speaking of Jesus. So he works in judgment. He works in redemption. In Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he works in redemption. He works in sanctification. We have seen it in the letters to the Thessalonians. Matter of fact, last week, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do what we have commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. That's sanctification. He's making us like Christ. He's making us holy. He is building his church in Matthew 6:18 on this rock. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is working in intercession. In Romans 8 and verse 34. Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He is preparing a place for us in John 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God has worked. God is working. Now, he says to be like him. And so if he's a worker, then we are to work. And there's a famous command of God in Exodus. Might as well turn to Exodus if you don't have Exodus chapter 20 marked. There's the 10 big commands there. 8 says, remember the Sabbath day, verse 8, to keep it holy. Verse 9 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. But verse 9 says, 6 days you shall labor. Doesn't it say that? Does somebody's translation have something different than that? Well, but my job only required me to work 5 days. And, you know, what's with this sixth day? Well, if you work away from the house for 5 days, that sixth day, you're going to have plenty to do around the house, right? So 6 days, we work. He expects us to work. Now, that doesn't mean you don't take any time off, that you don't have some relaxation. And actually, the word that's the description here in verse 6 back in Thessalonians chapter 3 is, he says, keep away from that brother who is walking. Not one who occasionally sits down and rests, not one who has a place to go every once in a while and takes a vacation, but one who never works, who is constantly walking in doing nothing. You can do that, can't you? We can work at doing nothing. It's kind of like somebody said, religious people are so talented, they can strut while they sit down. You know, we can do those kind of things. We're ambidextrous. And so God works. God commands work. God gives us work. He makes work normal for mankind. Look with me to the Psalms, Psalm 104. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. You plant grass. You came up with this idea of plants so that man would have work to do to produce something that benefits man. So God gives us work. God makes work normal for mankind. And he did it. It's, some people say, well, it's the result of sin. And so, you know, glory be, I'm saved. I don't need to work anymore. And I think some of that was the attitude of the people in Thessalonica. But we look back to Genesis, again, the beginning of the book in chapter 2. Before man has sinned, in chapter 3, in chapter 2, we look at verse 15, and it says, God has created man at this point, and God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That's the way the English Standard Version has it. So even before sin came along, God created man. He created him sinless. Man has not sinned, but man has a job. And so God said, look, I've created you. I've created this great place for you, this great environment. And now you have something to do. I also bless what you're going to do. You're going to take care of it. You're going to work it. You're going to keep it. I think some of the translations, again, use the word cultivate here. Now, so God's, before sin, said that man needs to work. He's given him a job. Now, after sin, what changed was not that man had to go to work, but it changed how he worked. Actually, you know, he was a gardener, and after sin, he becomes a farmer. So we can look at chapter 3, to verse 17. To Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. That's not always bad, y'all. It's Hebrew here, you know, so. Because you listened to the voice of your wife. Not because you listened to the voice of your wife so much. Not because you listened to her speak and didn't ignore her. But because you went the direction that she led you instead of the direction that I led you. You did what she wanted done instead of what I wanted done. And you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to the dust you shall return. Now, we have a place in South Texas. So if you drove through there and you were to get out of your car around the place that we live, you would see that that could well have been the Garden of Eden, because it is full of thorns and thistles and all kinds of terrible things like that. But what changed here is not that man had to work, but what man had to work with. So God cursed the ground because of the sin of man. And what was once just total pleasure as he puttered around the garden, I mean, not just puttered, he was really productive, but as he worked around this lush garden in an area like this where everything grows, you just stick it in the ground and it grows, and it's amazing. Then it turned because of sin, because not only did sin affect man, but it affected all of creation until the ground was cursed. So now man has to work to produce. He still has to work. The work is sweatier now. And you know, you can do that kind of hard, productive work even in air conditioning, right? So I'm not saying that God-blessed work is all with your hands, all with your back. But it's work to produce. Now, did God want work to be a burden? Not necessarily. And let me tell you why I say that. Because you go back to the curse that was pronounced upon the woman. And look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I've never had a child, you know, I've never birthed a child, so I cannot identify with that kind of pain. But I do know that women get over it, and they love their children, and they would do it again. My daughter-in-law, when she was having her first child, said, remind me to never do this again. But she has more, and she loves them all. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus said it's like a woman who is in travail, but when it's over, she has the joy of having a child. And so, yes, work can be tough, and it can be sweaty, and it can really drive us, and it can strain our brains as well as our bodies. But God has still made it satisfying, like raising children can be satisfying, should be satisfying. Having children should be satisfying. And so God gives us skills to work. Let's look back to the New Testament in Exodus. No, that's not the New Testament. I'm sorry. To Ephesians. I must look at God blessing work. In Exodus 35 is where he calls out the workers who build the tabernacle. And there's a neat list there, and it has a lot, so I would just encourage you to look at that, Exodus 35, beginning in verse 30 during the time. But let's look over to Ephesians in chapter 6. Listen to this. Now, this is so unworldly. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Even someone who is owned by another. Now, admittedly, some of these slaves were slaves by choice. Some were not. But whether they were by choice or not, the directive is those who have put their trust in Christ, if you are still in that position of a slave, he says, you obey your earthly master in a way that glorifies Christ. You do good work. God gives us work. He blesses work, and work blesses God if we do it in the right attitude. So now, this is how seriously Paul takes this, wants to remind the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians have stepped into something really new when they've come to Christ. And they have been hearing about and thinking about Jesus coming again. And apparently, looking back at the first letter to the Thessalonians, and we're going to see it again next week as we talk about this, some of them were thinking, well, Jesus is so near, then the thing for me to do is to quit my job after I get enough credit to buy me a big Cadillac with long, you know, payments, and surely he'll come back before I have to pay that thing off. You know, that's kind of their attitude. Buy the biggest house that I can finance and finance it for the longest time. I'm not going to have to pay for it because Jesus is coming back and I'm going to sit around and drink iced tea. You know, eat cheese sandwiches. And so Paul says, now look here. That's serious. I understand that you're thinking about these things, but we have a command, not only for those who are not working, but for those who are around those who are not working. Here's the command. The command is to keep away from those idle brothers. Now, isn't that wild? How accepting is that? Well, you know what? You're right. That sounds very exclusive, doesn't it? Which tells us how seriously God takes this, because Paul says it's not just us saying this. It's not just we commanding you, but we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the authority of Christ, he said, this is like Jesus is speaking. Jesus is writing this letter. You keep away from those idle brothers, those unruly brothers, those who have left their position. It's not just our personal preference. It is in the name of the Lord. And then he said, you know, that idea of there being a command, there's also the idea of there being consequences for those who refuse to work. Are any of y'all old enough and southern enough to know how the word church was used as a verb? Well, let me explain. In the old days, I mean, not back in the 20s and 30s, in our first church, we were in a church that was founded at the end of the 19th century. And they had some old minutes, and I went back and looked at some of them, and just about every business meeting, every church conference, there was some committee that was gathered together and sent to someone who had been out of order. You know, playing cards, drinking, cussing, dancing, whatever. You know, whatever they deemed was out of place in those days. And so they would put people together and they would, a committee together to go talk to them. Now, they often had a report of that committee when they came back at the next meeting. And sometimes they said, well, he repented, she repented. Or sometimes they'd say, well, it feels kind of bad about it, but not bad enough to quit right now. Those kind of things. But what came next is if this person refused to repent and stop doing what they were doing or start doing what they should be doing, then they would church them. They would be churched. That's the verb. Which means they would be excluded from fellowship. Now that doesn't mean that the people can't come to the church, but that means they can't come and participate in the Lord's Supper. It means they can't come and have a position of leadership because they wanted everybody to come. But just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, he said, if somebody will not listen to the church, then you treat them as an infidel. Now we invite infidels to church. So it's not that you won't let them through the door, but you don't let them leave. And so Paul says this is so important that somebody who is like this, you want to make them want to change. And so you withdraw your fellowship from them. He said it back in the first letter as well. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, admonish them, stir them up. And if they won't be stirred up, then you have to leave them alone. And you know why? Because laziness is contagious. Sure it is. You see that person who's just sitting around on the couch, drinking something up and eating Cheetos, you know. That's pretty good, huh? You come in from work, you stop in to visit him, and he says, oh man, sit down here and watch this football game. Here, have a Cheeto. Pretty soon, your fingers are all orange, right? It's contagious, man. Laziness is contagious. And so Paul said, don't let it get to that point. And stay away from those who will not repent. Encourage those who are willing to work. And the reason that you stay away from those who won't repent is not so much so that you won't catch it, but so that you would encourage them to get back in line. Now, I'm not going to read it, but you can look up 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, where Paul talks about someone in the church who has done something so disgusting that he says, leave them alone. Matter of fact, I have turned them over to the devil. Why? So that they will be saved in the end. So that they'll change their hearts. And so, work is encouraged. Now, let's go back and talk about what Jesus said, because Paul says, I'm telling you this in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we do the Lord's Supper, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says, there I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. That was all what Paul shared, the gospel, what he shared, the doctrines that he shared. It all came from Jesus. It came through him, but it came from Jesus. So let's go back and see what Jesus says about work. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Go down to verse 41, Matthew chapter 5. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now that's not much, but not many words, but that says a lot. Because everybody understood what that was talking about. If a soldier, a Roman soldier, could compel anybody to carry his pack for up to a mile. But Jesus says, you go the extra mile. If he compels you to carry his pack, you're going to have to carry it a mile. But you go ahead and carry it another mile because God blesses work. And that's where we get that phrase, going the extra mile. Jesus says, work is blessed. You're carrying someone else's load as well. So now in our context, when we're thinking about work, because most of us are retired, there are a few who are still working for wages and producing stuff, you know, that's used, or ideas back in the U.S. or whatever, or around the world. But how do we work? Well, one thing we do is we carry somebody else's load, you know, back to that pack idea. Now, not that somebody's going to come and compel us to, but there are going to be opportunities present themselves to do this. And we, because we're volunteers, sometimes will do just what we've been asked to do and no more, because we're not getting anything out of this. God blesses work. And so if you're going to do something, you do it as unto the Lord. You go the extra mile. Or don't connect Christ to it. You know what I'm saying? It'd be better for you to just stay out of sight than to get involved and do crummy work. Let me tell you a story about second mile ideas. There was a young fella who wound up with a job in a pharmacy back in the 20s in Chicago. And he had duties that he had to take care of, but he wanted to improve. He wanted to make his job more exciting. Actually, he eventually got to be a pharmacist as he worked. He was an apprentice, and then he became a pharmacist. And he came up with this idea. The telephone had come along, and there were people who would call their local pharmacy to get a prescription or to get some medicine. Sometimes it wasn't prescription. Sometimes it was patent medicine. And he would, as he received the call, he would say out loud what the prescription was, and his pharmacist would be working on it once he's called it out. And he would also call out the address, and so his messenger would get that prescription and take it to that address while he talked to them on the phone. Of course, it was neighborhood pharmacies. You know, they didn't have to go very far. But that's what he built up his business until he could buy other businesses, other pharmacies in other neighborhoods and do this. And the fellow's name was Charles Walgreen. And I think as of last year, somewhere in there were like 80,000 Walgreens around the world. He also, because he wanted to improve his business and just minister to people, he put in a soda fountain. How can you minister more than that? Made ice cream in the basement, made shakes and sold them at the soda fountain. And then that went over so well, he started selling hot dogs. I don't know if he had one of those rolling things or not, you know. But he went the second mile. That's the whole idea. And you know, he had so much business and he did so well. One of his daughters married a fellow who got into the business with him and really worked hard, and he thought he would inherit it when he died. Well, he found out he wouldn't, so he broke off. And there was still enough business with the things that he had learned and the attitudes that he had developed working along beside Walgreen that he started the Rexall drugstores. Just that idea of hard work. Now, they were also Christian people, and in those days, there was the First Methodist Church was the tallest building in Chicago in 1924. It had a 400-foot sky chapel that had that was the best. Let's see, sky chapel was built into the base of the steeple, and it was built with money from Charles Walgreen's. God blesses work. John Stott says, the way to serve the Lord in your job is to always imagine that you're working for Jesus instead of your boss. It is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to clean a house as if Jesus Christ were going to be the honored guest. It's possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients, for nurses to care for patients, for lawyers to have clients, for shop assistants to have customers, for accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if in every case they were serving Jesus Christ. And I add, it's possible for volunteers to care and work like they're building their own business, or better yet, the Lord's business. A lazy Christian is an oxymoron. So, never leave your Christ-assigned post. You only have to do it for how long? Until you die. And then you move into something different. I don't know if it's going to be retirement or not. Now here's the question. Do you have a post? Do you have an assignment? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, which is this way. Kind of pick out He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we'll no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather would be speaking the truth in love, grow up in every way into the Him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped with every part, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It says, if we do what God has called us to do, then we will be building up the body and folks will see the church look like Jesus. It also says the benefit of that is that we will not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, by every idea that comes along, but instead we will become like Jesus. So that our spirits will be renewed. Look down to verse 22. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So put away that old stuff and put on Christ. Now that's when you get your assignment, see? You don't have an assignment until you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now you can do all kinds of work, you can do some good, but you will not find the satisfaction that God has included in work if you don't know Jesus Christ. If you're not doing what He has called you to do and what He will bless you in your doing of it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You make everything new, even work. And that You bless it. You bless everything. So whatever we do in Your name and for You glorifies You and glorifies the people that You created. When we work for You, we work for people around us. And we bless, we get blessed. And so, Father, I pray for the one who is here this morning who has yet to know the purpose that comes along with knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I know there's a peace that passes understanding. There's dealing with our sin from the past. It's forgiven in Christ. There's the hope of heaven. But as we live here on earth, You also fill us and direct us and make us new creations who do work like You do and do Your work. So I pray for that one who's yet to receive Christ. Let him see it is the way to have the right job. And I pray for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.